I'm reminded on a daily basis of sin in this world. And just another one, even when you come to church and somebody puts this on my seat. If this can't be a safe place, then no place is. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel 16. One more announcement I forgot to make that I wanted to make before we get going. We have a voter registration booth in the foyer. If you're a new voter or you've moved to the area and you haven't registered yet, there's a booth out there, piece of cake. All you got to do is go sign up, show them your ID, and you can vote in the upcoming election. So please avail yourself to that. It ought to be fun out there trying to register voters and have kids shopping around you. So we like life. It's going to be life. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 16. There's an old saying, you've probably heard it. I heard it years ago. I was reminded of it recently, and it's this. It says, there are only two jobs where you begin at the top, grave digging and well digging, and everywhere else you start at the bottom. Isn't that true? Did you learn that in life? Did you learn it in life like I did, the hard way? Unfortunately, you wanted to start at the top, you didn't get to. I remember when it was reemphasized to me the year I graduated from college, I got a Bachelor's of Arts degree, and I had the world by the tail. But I had a summer in between college and starting in seminary, and so I needed to make some money, and so I took a job with a group of irrigation technicians, which is a lawn sprinkler company. And where do you think they put this brilliant young scholar? On the end of a wheelbarrow. And my official title was Dirt Boy. I mean, nobody knew my name. They called me Dirt Boy. Hey, Dirt Boy this, hey, Dirt Boy that, or College Boy when they weren't being very nice. And my specialty, I had two specialties. One was removing dirt from a trench, which is very technical. You got to do that. But I had another skill, which was putting dirt back into the trench after the pipes were in it. And you had to, it was a totally different move. You had to do that. And I was pretty good at it. And in fact, still to this day, it's like the bat signal in the sky. When I hear these words, I come running. Tierra aquí. And I can get there quick. And I can move a wheelbarrow quick. So anyway, I was reminded, you don't ever really start at the top. Did you know that that's based on a spiritual principle? It is. There's several places in the scripture where that's emphasized, but one in particular is in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is telling a story to his disciples and ultimately, of course, through them to us. He tells a story of a wealthy man that went on a journey. And before he left, he had three servants. He gave them each a sum of money, and he says, I want you to invest this for me while I'm gone so I can reap the rewards when I return. One of the guys was a little fearful that he would lose the money. He was like me in investments. He always picks the losers. And so he just hid his money just so it would be all in one place when the master came back. The two others invested the money and they saw dividends on their investments. By the way, that reminds me of did you know that the Bible talks about investments and money quite a bit? One is a place where you realize that others liquidated while Noah floated stock. That's good. I got one that's worse than that. I told him a ropes and we can take another offering and I can stop telling jokes. The one about Pharaoh's daughter who went to the bank and withdrew a little profit. Come on, that's funny. That's cute. That's cute. It's not funny. It's cute. Anyway, so the two men invested their money. They received dividends on it, and the master returned, and this is what he said. Well done, good and faithful servants. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. Now, isn't that great, the idea of God saying, you've done well, good and faithful servant, now I'm going to give you more? Or what even is greater than that is the idea of sharing in the Master's joy. You've made him happy, and you get to be a part of that. And so Jesus told that story to the disciples and to us to illustrate the kingdom of God. In fact, before he tells the story, he said, the kingdom of God is like, and then he tells the story. So there's a principle in there that he wants us to know. And one of the principles, or the principle perhaps, is the idea that life and the kingdom are like, or the kingdom and life are like, in that you don't start at the top, you start at the bottom. We all start small. I mean, we literally start small. And we're each given a family, we're each given a life, we're each given emotions, we're each given a body, we're each given a spirit, we're each given a brain, we're each given talents, we're given spiritual gifts. We each have 24 hours in a day. We each have a certain number of years to live. And like the servants in the story, we are told by the Lord to take that and invest it. To take that life that we've been given and invest it in the kingdom of God. To invest it well in something that brings returns, something that brings dividends. And how we invest that life, how we invest that talent, how we invest that brain that God's given us, if we do it and it pleases the Lord, then he gives us more opportunities and it brings him joy. We even get reward. But if we don't invest our lives well, we end up disappointing the Master because we haven't taken what he's given us and used it to bring him glory in life. And so we discover that both in life and also in the kingdom, that the little things matter. The little things matter. And I believe that if we will take care of those little things, those seemingly insignificant things in life, then God has bigger and better things with which he wants to entrust us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:2, now a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. It is incumbent upon a steward to be faithful. God has given you management of your life. He's given you stewardship of your life. He wants you and me to be faithful with it. And so our goal as Christians, like that of the faithful steward, is not only that we're faithful with the little things, but that God would ultimately entrust us with bigger and better things. And nowhere is that faithfulness seen more, in my opinion, than in the life of David. David becomes the king of Israel, but he wasn't born into it. He wasn't from a royal family. He didn't inherit it. He didn't run a good political campaign. God saw his faithful heart and gave him the kingdom. But David, like everybody else, had to start small. He had to start at the bottom and worked his way up. And so David had to go through four different tests, and we're going to be talking about those over the next couple weeks. Four different tests before God would entrust the throne to him. But the first one today is what I call the test of Bethlehem. This is the natural test, how we handle the natural things in life. This is, I'm just going to say it out front, this is the most unspiritual sermon you'll ever hear. Because I'm not talking about spiritual things. In fact, we were singing a song today that was talking about how we want everything in this world just to fade away. What we're talking about is when we're in the presence of God, that feels like what it is. Everything else fades away and we can just focus on God. But the reality is, you got to leave this place in an hour. You don't have to. We would like you to leave, you know, or lock up at least after you go. But you got to go home, right? You can't live on the mountain of the Lord forever. And so how are you going to handle those natural, seemingly unspiritual things? And does God really care? That's the question. So David's first test is the test of Bethlehem. And I call it that because Bethlehem was David's hometown. That was where he was born. That was where he was reared. Everybody knew him. He went to Bethlehem High School. He was a track star and all of that in Bethlehem. Now, Israel's king, Saul, had been disobedient to the Lord. We'll talk about him in a little bit. And so God was planning to replace Saul from his throne. The question on everybody's mind then was, who's going to be the next king? There wasn't a natural heir necessarily. And so that was the question on Samuel, the prophet of Israel, his mind. He wanted to know who was going to replace Saul. And so the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and there you will find the next king. And so excitedly, Samuel goes to Jesse's house. Jesse, of course, is very excited. He parades his sons out before the prophet. And this is the exchange that we read in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Man does not see what the Lord sees, for man sees what is visible, but the Lord sees what sees the heart. And then Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel, and the Lord hasn't chosen this one either, Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shema, but Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. And after Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Well, that's a bit frustrating for Jesse, I'm sure. Each one of these young men looked the part, didn't they? And when even Samuel, the man of God, when he saw the first guy, he said, this has got to be him. He looks like a king. Man, if we could just get past that in life, judging books by their covers, right? How long have we been told that? But we still don't really do that. Anyway, so they all looked the part, but they weren't the king. God hadn't chosen them for one reason or another. He doesn't tell us why. They weren't necessarily bad people. They just weren't his people. And so Jesse had one more son, verse 11. Samuel asked him, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, he answered, but right now he's tending the sheep. Samuel told Jesse, send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here. And so Jesse sent for him, and he had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. And the Lord said, anoint him, for this is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord took control of David from that day forward. And then Samuel went out and went to Ramah. So David turns out to be the guy. Now, he wasn't there initially. We don't know why. He doesn't tell us exactly if there was some issues with the brothers and David. We don't really know. The only thing we do know is that David wasn't there because he was out tending the sheep. He was on the backside of the mountain doing the job that no one else wanted to do. He was doing the youngest son's job. Apparently, that's tending the sheep. We had those jobs at my house. We gave those to my little brother. We didn't want to do them. And in fact, I guess it's that way with all little brothers. If you're the youngest, you get the short end of the stick. My little brother, when we were kids, we would play cops and robbers, or we would play cowboys and Indians. And we would pull together a posse. And problem was, we didn't have enough guns for everybody. Toy guns, right? And he didn't get a gun. And so we convinced him that he was Karate Man. Karate Man didn't need a gun. Karate Man was tougher than anything that would come his way, so he'd be just fine. Now, we knew it wasn't true. We knew he was dead meat. As soon as they started shooting arrows, he was the first to go, Karate Man. So anyway, David's the Karate Man in this story, and he's out on the backside of the mountain. And this is my point. David is not out prophesying to the people of Bethlehem. David isn't out greasing political skids. David isn't out floating a trial balloon and glad-handing people in Iowa, trying to get them to vote for him in the caucus. Being a king is the furthest thing from his mind. He's a teenager. He's out on the backside of the mountain doing what his dad told him to do. He was doing his chores. He was finishing his schoolwork. He was washing his dad's car. He was mowing his dad's yard. He was cleaning up after the dog. He was getting home by curfew, and he was being faithful in the little things. He was being faithful in the natural and very unspiritual things, from our perspective, unspiritual. Later on, his dad gives him another chore, chapter 17, beginning in verse 17. Now, at this point, Israel's gone to war with the Philistines. And David's brothers all go to war. David's too young, so he stays home. Karate Man stays home. And his dad says to him in verse 17. One day Jesse told his son David, take this half bushel of roasted grain along with these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Also take these 10 portions of cheese to the field commander and check on the welfare of your brothers and bring a confirmation from them. They are with Saul and all of the men of Israel in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And so David got up early in the morning, left the flock with someone to keep it, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had instructed him. And he arrived at the perimeter of the camp as the army was marching out to its battle formation, shouting their battle cry. Israel and the Philistines lined up in the battle formation, facing each other. And David left his supplies in the care of the quartermaster and ran to the battle line. And when he arrived, he asked his brothers how they were. So David is now an errand boy. He's taken his brother's lunch to them. I mean, back in this day and age, it was the army wasn't able to provide for everyone, and so it was incumbent upon the families of soldiers to send them supplies. And so David was carrying them their lunch, and he was checking on them because Mama wanted to know. And so he's supposed to find out how they're doing and come back and tell Mama that everybody was okay. Now, remember, this is a young man that just moments before we read about had been anointed the next king of Israel. David was there. The oil ran over his head. Samuel, the prophet of Israel, was there. He was the one that anointed him. Jesse, the father, he was there. All of his brothers were there. Not only was he the next appointed king of Israel, but also we read that the Spirit of God had taken control of him. So this is a Spirit-filled young man that is set apart by God for great things. And his dad says, I need you to take your brother's lunch to him and check on him. And David didn't say, well, Lord, Lord hadn't told me to do that. Let me pray about it, Dad, and I'll get back to you. And he didn't say, Dad, don't you know who I am? Why are you always in my face? Or something. There wasn't any teenage rebellion. There wasn't any know-it-all attitude. In fact, the reason why Jesse entrusted David to do this was a very important task. The reason why he entrusted David to do this was because he knew that he could count on David. He knew that he wouldn't get lip from David. He knew David would do it. And so he was had been faithful with the little things, and so now he was being entrusted with something a little more significant. Here's the last scene I wanted to share with you from David. David comes to the camp in Israel. They're facing the Philistines. Goliath, you know the story. Goliath is out taunting the people of Israel, making fun of them, talking smack. And the people of God, these mighty men of Israel, are cowering in fear because of this giant and what he's saying to them. And David gets a little incensed by it. He's a little frustrated that the people of God would act this way to this giant. And so he says, you know what? Let me fight Goliath. And his brothers, of course, ridicule him for that. And Saul, of course, patronizes him. And Saul says, well, let's have a meeting. Why don't you and I talk, young man? And so they sit down and talk. And then Saul says, how in the world can you do this? You're just a kid. You can't do it. And this was David's answer in verse 34. Chapter 17, David answered Saul, your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear had carried off a lamb or from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur and strike it down and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And then David said, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. So Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. I think they're giving Saul the benefit of the doubt. I bet Saul said something like, whatever, go ahead. God help you. But David is confident that he can stand up to Goliath because he's had some previous history. He gives his resume here. These experiences, he talks about all of this time out on the mountains watching after the sheep, faithfully shepherding them. David had killed both lions and bears. But notice the description that he gives of these encounters. He says, well, I killed them. I fought them. I grabbed them and beat them. But it was the Lord that delivered me from the lion's paw. It was the Lord that delivered me from the bear's paw. And so I can fight Goliath. But it's going to be the Lord that delivers me from the hand of this giant. So he's confident. He's confident in himself, but he's more confident that God's with him and that he's going forward with God's blessing. And so you know the rest of the story. David whoops him, and he becomes famous, and it begins his journey to the throne. And this was the beginning, apparently. But we know now that the beginning started a long time before that, when he was in Bethlehem as a young man. You see, David was faithful with the little things. David was faithful with the natural things. While he lived in his father's house, he learned what it was to live under authority. He submitted to his father's authority in his home. Years later, his father began to increase his responsibility in the home. And David began not with being over other people. He began by being under other people and learning to submit to those in authority over him. He learned to fight, not in order to advance something, but to protect that which was worth protecting. He learned to be humble. He learned that didn't start by being given this great nation and God saying, now take care of them. He learned by being given a small flock of sheep and God saying, protect these and watch over them. So he learned what it's going to take, but he learned it by doing the small things. And God, all the while, was preparing him for something greater. He didn't know that. He couldn't know that. He was just being obedient. He was just doing what he was supposed to be doing. And in the meantime, God is preparing his heart for the kingship that would come later. In fact, it begins to dawn on David when he's sitting there with Saul in Saul's tent, and he is telling Saul about the bears and about the lions. He begins to realize, you know what? God has uniquely placed me in a position to go against something bigger than me. God's already done it in my life. He's going to do it again. And so David didn't start with multitudes of people. He started with sheep. He didn't start with authority. He started under authority. He didn't start by protecting a nation. He started by protecting someone else's property. He was faithful with the little things. He was faithful with the natural things. All of these really unspiritual things. God was watching all the while. Now, Isaac Newton would tell us, for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And I don't mean like the third law of physics. I would mean that in the spiritual sense, in the same sense that the servants in Jesus' parable were honored by the master for doing well, the one servant that didn't invest the money, he was punished for his poor stewardship. So you can do well with the little things and receive reward from the Lord, but if you do poor stewardship with those little things, then God's going to perhaps punish you for that, or at least disappoint him. Saul is the example of that. Saul, I told you a moment ago, had lost his kingship. He had lost favor in the sight of the Lord, and the reason he did that was because of his unfaithfulness. God had given, if you want to turn to chapter 13, God had given him one command. God said, listen, Saul, and Saul had just finished a battle. He was going to go into another battle. He realized that he needed to have a prayer session, and he needed a sacrifice performed. And God said, that's great. Don't you perform the sacrifice. It's not your job. That's the prophet's job. That's the priest's job. You're a king. You're a soldier. You do that. Samuel will come, and he will perform the sacrifice. Saul said, great, that's fine. But he had to wait, and he had to wait. And Samuel was held up, and Samuel couldn't get there. And Saul had to go. There was another battle coming, and the time was getting short. And he said, you know what? I'm just going to do the sacrifice myself. And he did. And in verse 13, this is what we read. Samuel said to Saul, you've been foolish. You have not kept the command which the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel, but now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man loyal to him, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not done what the Lord commanded. Are there times in your life where you wish you could push rewind and do something over or undo something? I mean, how many times did Saul hear this replayed in his head years later? He had just waited. And you think, well, man, that was just a little thing. What's the big deal? It's a big deal to God. Obeying him is a big deal. Loyalty and faithfulness is a big deal to him. And so the kingship was removed. Here was a man who had everything. He was tall, handsome, powerful, talented, skilled in battle. He was well-liked. People followed him into the fray. They knew they could count on Saul on the battlefield. But for Saul, it was a failure in the little things, the natural things that showed his heart, his unfaithfulness. And God knows that if you're unfaithful with the little things, you'll be unfaithful with the big things. Vice versa, if you're faithful with the little things, God's going to entrust you with the big things. And so now we move years later to the life of Jesus. I think one of the most powerful lessons about this is from what the Bible doesn't say. And that is related to the life of Jesus. Sometimes theologians call it Jesus' silent years. Those years between Jesus' birth, the Gospels tell us about his birth and his infancy, first couple years of his life, and then we hear nothing about Jesus until he's about 30 years old, and all of a sudden he shows up at John's baptism, remember? So you've got 28 years where we don't know what went on in Jesus' life. And the only hint that we're given is what Luke tells us in chapter 2 of his gospel. He says this, "Then Jesus went down with his parents, and he came to Nazareth, and he was obedient to them. His mother kept all of these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people." So Jesus wasn't out prophesying. He wasn't out teaching seminars. He wasn't holding crusades, healing crusades, tent crusades. He wasn't writing books. He wasn't making YouTube videos. He was simply growing up, handling the little things, learning to handle the little things, learning to handle the natural things. It says that he grew in wisdom. Wisdom is the application of God's word. It's one thing to know God's word. That's knowledge. Wisdom is applying it to life. He grew in wisdom and stature. He was growing to be a man. His body was physically growing. And he grew in favor with people and with God. God liked him, and everybody else liked him. He was just growing up. It says that he was obedient to his parents. He did what they said. He went to school. He studied. He held down a job at his father's carpentry shop. He probably showed up early. He stayed late. He built a couple things. He swept up the floor when that was required of him. He learned to handle money from his job. He learned to apply God's word to his life. He learned grooming. He learned how to be a friend. He learned how to guard himself from temptation. He learned how to put a guard over his mouth and not say everything he wanted to say. He learned how to handle the little things, the natural things, the really unspiritual things, so that when the big things came his way, he was prepared. He could be trusted. You remember when Jesus was baptized at the Jordan? And John takes him under the water, and Jesus comes out of the water, and the heavens open, and a voice from heaven says for all to hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I've always wondered about that. I've always said, you know, well, he hadn't done anything yet. What's God pleased with? He hadn't healed anybody. He hadn't had a great sermon. He hadn't taken out the Pharisees with his quick-witted responses. But I began to realize that he had done quite a bit. He had grown in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He had developed character. And so before his ministry even began, before he raised the first dead child, before he healed the first blind man, before he opened up deaf ears, God was pleased with him. He was like David was years before, man after his own heart, faithful, dependable. I think that's David's test, that Bethlehem test. David's going to have to go through several tests to get to the throne. But the first one is with the little things, the natural things. If God can't trust us with just the stuff that we've all been given, then how is he going to entrust us with spiritual riches? And so we have to pass this test. Each one of us has to go through it. We talked last week about growing from glory to glory, growing in spiritual authority, growing in spiritual gifts, growing in God's blessing. You know, all of those things, we have to first show ourselves faithful in the little things, the natural things. So I'm just going to suggest to you several places this plays out in life. And I've given you all of the scriptures there. I'm just going to go through them pretty quickly. But I'm encouraging you that as the Holy Spirit convicts your heart, if there's one of these issues in your life, on your bulletin, just mark it for you to look at this week, to pray about, and ask the Lord to show you. But this is where the test of the Bethlehem test, the natural things test, is played out in life. First, with our money. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, Jesus said, who will trust you with true riches? God says, I'm going to watch how you handle money before I give you true spiritual wealth. Test of others' belongings. Jesus said this, if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? Our parents, honor your father and your mother. Our children, a wise child accepts parents' discipline. Mocker refuses to listen to correction. Hebrews 12, furthermore, we had natural fathers disciplined us and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to a father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit. So we're called to discipline our children and bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. Another test we face is with our relationships. Love your neighbor as yourself. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Another test is with our bodies. Instead, Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Obedience to God's word, that's a test. James says, because if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man looking at his own face in the mirror, and he looks at himself and he goes away and right away forgets what kind of man he was. Sometimes we face this test with our work. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, if anyone isn't willing to work, he shouldn't eat. My mom used to say that at my house. She changed it up a little bit. She said, no worky, no eaty. For we hear there are some among you who walk irresponsibly, not working at all, but interfering with the work of others. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that by quietly working they may eat their own bread. Reputation in the community. This is a test for us. God cares about our reputation in the town. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that in the case that they speak against you as those who do evil, they may, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day of his visitation. Temptation is a test for us. How we handle that. No temptation is overtaking you except common to humanity. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. Everyone born in this world will face temptation. It's just the way it is. But God's given us a way out that we need to take. Our emotions, that's a test. Patience is better than power. Controlling one's temper is better than capturing a city. Our words is a huge test. When there are many words, sin is unavoidable. But the one who controls his lips is wise. Men, don't go home and tell your wife that verse. Just because they talk more than you doesn't mean that that's applying to them. There is one who speaks There is one who speaks rashly like a piercing sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Isn't that wonderful? And so, how are you going to use your mouth? See, this is our test. I realize it's not really deep spiritual third heaven level vision. But what I'm trying to tell you is you're not going to get to that place unless you start here. These are the areas every one of us has been given. And now that we've come to the Lord, these are the things that the Lord is watching in our lives. He wants to take us up here, but we've got to start down here. Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor. And he wrote to Timothy about a lot of these things because Timothy was growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. He was a young man growing up. Paul's mentoring him. Paul's kind of teaching him. And so if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll see a lot of advice in there. Paul's talking to Timothy about how to handle relationships. He's talking about how to handle older men. That's a difficult situation for a young man. Or how to deal with ladies. Or how to deal with watching his words. Or how to handle his money. He also gives advice about his health. So he's given all kinds of this non-spiritual advice to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And then he makes this very profound statement, chapter 2, verse 12 of 2 Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And I believe that it is the Christian's destiny to reign with Christ. Elsewhere, Paul says, listen, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And so we are seated with him in a spiritual sense because Jesus has done what he's done and we've given our hearts to him. Jesus has taken the throne and Jesus says to us, come be seated with me. So we're already seated in the heavenly realm with Jesus. But that doesn't mean we're reigning yet. It means you're seated with him. If we endure all of these tests, and this growth, we will reign with him. And that's our goal. That's our destiny. But reigning with Jesus is like any other job. We don't start there. The only jobs that you start at the top, remember, grave digging and well digging. Everything else you start at the bottom. And so we begin by proving ourselves faithful in the natural realm. Proving ourselves faithful with the little things. And then God begins to entrust us with more and more spiritual treasure. I think when we finally understand, Jesus understood it, David came to understand it, that our greatest ability is our dependability. And then God gives us responsibility. And then one day we'll hear those words from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. You're faithful over a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Share in your master's joy.